Psalm 146 has 10 verses. We're going to read all 10 verses. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no hope. His breath goes forth, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keeps truth forever, which executes judgment for the oppressed, which gives food to the hungry. The Lord looses the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them up that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord preserves the stranger. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations, praise ye the Lord. Let's ask his blessing on the reading. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so thankful to be able to come here to this place today. We're so thankful for the freedoms that you've bestowed upon us. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to fellowship with one another, to sing your praises, and to exalt your name. Lord, we know all of these things are good gifts, and each good and perfect gift comes from you. We ask today that you would help concentrate our minds, that you would send your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, that we would be singularly focused on you in our lives, and that we would bring glory and honor to you and your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let me just begin this morning by saying I'm very thankful that you're here. I'm thankful for every church member who the Lord's placed to serve in this assembly, for every regular visitor who we've come to know and love. I'm thankful for those who are here that we haven't seen in a while, and I'm thankful for each person who's here for the first time, because somebody who was thankful for you invited you to come praise God with us. It was good to be able to visit together downstairs if you were here for the fellowship earlier, to hear words of thanksgiving to our God, to eat some sugar cookies shaped like turkeys, just like the first pilgrims did. By the way, there's no truth to the rumor that that's my goal of getting everybody adequately caffeinated before I preach. You may know the first Thanksgiving celebration came long before our country was formed into its own independent nation. Right? The first Thanksgiving celebration came as a result of the pilgrims who came and were established, and they recognized God's blessing on them. And so they held a Thanksgiving celebration. But about 150 years later, in 1779, the United States embraced its first official Thanksgiving proclamation as a nation by President George Washington. I want to read you his words. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and to humbly implore his protection and favor. Whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity to peaceably and establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend to be devoted to the people of the states the service of that great and glorious being, who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or will be, that we may all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country. I don't know if you could get both houses of Congress to recommend such a thing today. But what you hear in that proclamation is the stress on the giving part of thanksgiving. We are to be grateful to the God who has done such wonderful things for us and given us such gracious blessings. And we are in return to give thanks to Him and to praise His name and to be in prayer to Him because He's worthy of our thanks and He's deserving of that praise. You know, it's pretty unfortunate that we've turned the most God-honoring holiday of Thanksgiving into our kickoff, Black Friday. We can't even get to sleep on Thursday before we stop being thankful for what we have and we're ready to trample somebody for the TV that we want. But if we take the message of this psalm to heart, our attitude is going to be greatly benefited. You may have noticed as we read Psalm 146, the word thanksgiving is not even present in this psalm, but the idea of thanksgiving is all through it. It begins with a call to praise in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. And if you're familiar with the word hallelujah, that's what this word is. It comes from two words, halal, which means to praise or to shout. And it comes from the second word is yah, an abbreviation of the Lord's name Yahweh. Right? Shout praises to the Lord. You praise the Lord. This psalm is actually the first in a series of hallelujah psalms. If you just glance, you'll see Psalm 146 all the way through the end of the book, Psalm 150. Each one of these songs of praise begins and ends with praise ye the Lord. It begins and ends with hallelujah. And we're going to see as we go through it, this unnamed psalmist, because we don't know who wrote this, gives us three reasons to be thankful and praise God. We can be thankful for His praises, we can be thankful for His protection, and we can be thankful for His power. Being thankful for His praises is in verse 1 and 2. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. You can see this psalm doesn't just begin with hallelujah. It actually begins with a double hallelujah. Often, especially in the Old Testament, a word is repeated in order to give emphasis to that word. So, for example, if I was talking to you and I told you if I fell into a big hole and I wanted to explain, I fell into this, the way we'd say it today is, I fell into the most massive hole, right? But the way they would have said it in the Old Testament is, I fell into a hole, and everybody would go, oh, we know it, right? It's repeated for emphasis. That's why the scriptures tells us that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and He's Lord of Lords and He's holy, holy, holy. There's no other king like that king. He is Lord above all those who would call themselves Lord. He's holy beyond your wildest imaginations. And so in this psalm, when it starts with this double hallelujah, this repeated hallelujah for emphasis, it is a command and it's emphasizing, it's stressing that command. It's not sarcasm the way we would use this today. I had a friend who would actually sarcastically use this phrase. You know, they're following somebody down the highway and he's got his turn signal on for 5 miles. And when he finally turns, my friend goes, well, praise the Lord. That's not the way the scriptures uses this. It's serious. You praise the Lord. And the repetition of it tells us that you praise the Lord because He deserves praise like no other. He is worthy of praise beyond your wildest ability to understand. He commands praise better than we could ever give Him. And this commands, it applies to you, by the way, whether you think it does or not. Praise ye the Lord at the beginning of verse 1 is a command and it is in plural. One of the benefits of King James English is that it differentiates between the singular you and the plural you. We have ye here, right? That means if we were in the South, the way we would say it is, y'all praise the Lord. Everybody needs to praise the Lord. It is a command for you, whether you think it is or not. Not only are the Lord's people called upon to praise Him, all people are commanded to shout praises to Him. Psalm 117 opens by saying, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people." This group of hallelujah psalms that ends in Psalm 150 with the words, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." It's not one person on the face of the earth that is excluded or excused from this command to shout praises to God. Not everyone will do it, but we are all commanded to do it. And look there at verse 1 again. The psalmist is not commanding something that he's unwilling to obey himself. It would be hypocrisy for me to stand here and insist that you be thankful to the Lord if I'm not going to be thankful and praise the Lord. But the psalmist isn't being that way. He's calling on all people to praise the Lord, and he's calling on them to join with him in the praise of the Lord. He actually starts to talk to himself. "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Right? He's going to praise the Lord. He practices what he preaches. He doesn't just issue this command. He has this heartfelt desire to obey the command. And he keeps talking to himself and to us. He is making a covenant with himself, a promise that he's going to be entirely committed to praising God. And so he says in verse 2, "While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being." Right? This isn't a one-time event. I know we have Thanksgiving one Thursday a year in November, but that's not the limit of what Thanksgiving should be. God has not commanded you to praise him in a way that allows you to come to church on one Sunday morning and mumble a few songs and mark that off your spiritual checklist as if you have fulfilled the command. You can ask yourself, "Well, have I praised God?" Oh, yeah, I praised God that one time. I came to a Thanksgiving service a few years ago and I hummed along with a few hymns. I remember there was a fat guy, he kept talking about cookies. Look, adequate praise is never going to be marked off of your to-do list. You'll never be done. The psalmist says, for him to be obedient to this command is, as long as I am alive, I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to sing praises to God as long as there is any ability in me to sing praises to God. He's living a theocentric life, a God-centered life. It's reminiscent of Psalm 103, verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name." It takes everything in you to praise God the way God ought to be praised. In the Gospels, there was this young man who came to Jesus and essentially asked how he could live a God-honoring life. He wanted to know what the key was to pleasing the Lord. And here's the answer that Jesus gave him from Mark 12, verse 30. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." God's not going to be pleased with the cold leftovers of whatever you feel like giving him after you've lived a life trying to please yourself. He demands us in our entirety. He wants the whole of us. He wants you to be thankful to him for all that he's done and sing praises for all that he is and just shamelessly worship him with abandon. Shout praises to the Lord. You know, it used to be when you heard somebody talking to themselves, you'd think that they were crazy. Now you just look at them to see if they've got some sort of Bluetooth device in their ear. A while back, I had an entire conversation with a stranger at the gas station. He was on the other side of the gas pump, and he was talking, and I was responding, and we were having a great conversation. It didn't get weird until he puts his hand on his ear and says, "Okay, love you, bye." And then he didn't even get in his truck. He just kept pumping gas, and I'm like, am I supposed to say I love you back? I felt stupid until I realized he was not talking to me, he was talking to somebody else. I had just been talking to myself. Look, this psalmist not only commands praise from you, but look, he is actually talking to himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. He's saying what I am going to do is praise God, and when I'm going to do it is my whole life, and how I'm going to do it is as completely as I possibly can with everything that is in me. I'm going to praise, I'm going to be thankful to God. That's a conversation he's having with himself. You need to ask, do you need to have a stern conversation with yourself this morning? Where is your heart with God? Does he get your everything? Are you thanking him and praising him and trusting him? Because there's nobody else worth your thanks or your praise or your trust. The next section tells us that, verses 3 through 5, where we're thanking God for his protection. We trust him because there's nobody else worth trusting. Listen to this. Verse 3 through 5, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth. He returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Don't put your trust in princes, and don't think princes here like, you know, Charles and William and Henry over in England. This isn't a word here that means king to be. This is just a word that's simply talking about rulers, nobility. All those who rule. We don't have nobles in today in the U.S., but we have rulers. And verse 3 is simply telling us emphatically that they aren't to be trusted with your spiritual well-being. Now, don't go too far. God's word also tells us to be in submission to authority, to pray for our leaders, to obey them as long as they're not contradicting Scripture or commanding us to contradict Scripture. But verse 3 is simply saying whether it's kings or princes or prime ministers or presidents, they cannot be the source of your security. And you ask, why? Well, the answer why is pretty clear in the rest of the verse. Nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help, right? They are just human. They can't really help you eternally. You can't look for everlasting salvation from a temporary source. Every human ruler throughout history has an expiration date, just as surely as that jug of milk at home in your refrigerator has an expiration date. Verse 4 describes this as his breath goes forth. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. The day is going to come where that prince or president breathes his last. He's going to get buried in the earth. And every plan he made for the future is going to die with him. For thousands of years, rulers have been faced with this reality, and they try to come up with ways of defeating this truth. The pharaohs of Egypt were determined to defeat death by building pyramids and making plans for all their wealth and even their wives and servants to be buried alongside them in this, you know, gold-plated sarcophagus. And you might think, oh, well, it worked because the pyramids still stand. Yeah, they poke out of the desert so treasure hunters know where to go dig for the bones of that pharaoh and take his gold. They don't last. You cannot praise God and put your trust in some man at the same time. The political system and all its representatives in this world are just a distraction from the praise that's due to God. He is the high king of heaven. And worse yet, it is a fatal distraction. At the end of verse 3, it says they can't help. The word help there often, most often, is translated in the Old Testament as salvation. There is no prince or prime minister or president that can save you. You cannot find eternal help in a red elephant or a blue donkey, but there is this person named Jesus who is the Lamb of God, and he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and there is salvation in him. Jesus is God himself, come to earth to save sinners. Jesus is the focus of all the Old Testament promises and prophecies about God who can save and God who will save. You can't find help in humanity because every earthly ruler, they don't have any hope to give. But trusting God's provision of Jesus Christ as the source of your protection, you can find hope for your everlasting soul. Verse 5 is, happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Because every senator and Supreme Court justice and prince and president, look, they're all going to die. Someday, their heart's going to stop beating, their lungs are going to stop inhaling, their body is going to assume room temperature. All of their plans are going to die with them. And when that happens, they're going to stand before the same judge of all the earth, just like you are, who is a king of a kingdom that's not of this world, and one day he's going to return, and he's going to rule and reign over his creation. If you want to be thankful for the protection that God can give, the help, the salvation that God can give, you need to be thankful for Jesus. He came to earth to protect us from God's wrath by standing in that wrath for us. He died to give us life. He rose from the grave so that everyone who would believe in him knows that they have everlasting life. He defeated death, and everlasting life is his to give. Princes and president can't save, but Jesus can save. And so this psalm, it teaches us to be thankful for God's praises and then be thankful for his protection. And now we see it teaches in verses 6 through 10 being thankful for his power. While verses 3 through 5 teach negatives about trusting powerless men, verses 6 through 10 turns and it starts to teach positives about why you should trust in a powerful God. In many ways, verses 6 through 10 is the psalmist listening to himself, right? He's been talking to himself, and now he's going to take his own advice. Don't trust men, turn to God. God, who verse 6 says, made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keeps truth forever, which executes judgment for the oppressed, which gives food to the hungry. The Lord looses the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord preserves the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widows. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Verses 6 through 10 gives us this description of God's power and his good use of that power in order to encourage us to sing his praises and to be thankful for him. We like to throw around, there's a theological word, omnipotence, which just means that God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He rules from heaven, and he does what he pleases. And yet being omnipotent, being all-powerful on itself, is not an adequate reason to praise God. You have to look and say, well, what does he do with that power? Because after all, we've had human rulers who had a lot of power, and they weren't worthy of praise because we find in humanity absolute power corrupts absolutely. But in contrast to sinful men, God uses his power benevolently. Verses 6 through 9 contains this itemized accounting of 11 excellent attributes to encourage our thankful praise of God. We just read them, but just look at verses 6 through 9 with me as I just briefly describe them to you. In verse 6, you can praise God because he is the creator of all the earth, and he is the keeper of all truth. In verse 7, he is the vindicator of injustice. He is the feeder of hungry souls. He's the liberator of sin's prisoners. In verse 8, he's the opener of blind eyes. He's the exalter of humble hearts. He's the lover of righteous obedience. And in verse 9, he's the protector of strangers and the reliever of the weak and the conqueror of wicked plans. Each of those 11 attributes is worth a whole sermon of its own, and don't panic, because I'm not going to preach them all this morning. But you do need to at least consider why they should make you thankful that we have the God that we have. Because he's the creator of all the earth. When you trust in God, you're not putting your hope and trust in some earthly ruler who's going to fade away. Because each one of those earthly leaders are part of creation, but God is the creator and he is above that. He made heaven and earth. He made everything that crawls or walks or flies or swims on it. And more than that, he didn't make it from pre-existing materials like taking a bunch of Legos and clunking them together. He made it from nothing. He spoke it into existence. You didn't go back to Genesis. God just said, let there be, and there was whatever he said there should be. Trust him because he's the creator, not the creation. He's the keeper of all truth. Verse 6 says he keeps truth forever. God is truthful, and you can trust what he says because he's faithful to his word. What a contrast that is from the earthly, the worldly leaders that we have. You know full well by your own experience, you cannot trust what they say because what they say and then what they do end up being two different things. But God keeps all truth. He's faithful to his word forever. So while verse 6 begins by saying he's the creator and you can rely on his strength, it's going on to say that he's honest and you can rely on his faithfulness. He is the vindicator of injustice. I know the word vindication or vindicator is not there in verse 7. He executes judgment for the oppressed, but that's what it means. And vindicator just sounds like it would be a great name for a superhero, right? And the reason I say this is because every superhero we come up with is because, well, it's part of us just expressing hope for something we don't have. We really don't have those in our world who have both the ability and the inclination to take up the cause of the oppressed. In fact, that's one of the reasons verse 3 says don't trust in princes. They're the ones who are doing the oppressing. But God is a vindicator of the oppressed. He executes justice for them. When the powers of this world do wrong, the ones who are done wrong have a higher power and authority that they can go to. They can call out to God for justice. God always seeks justice. What great news that is for those who trust in him. But what horrible news that is if you're without God this morning, because his justice is sure to be executed on you. He's the feeder of hungry souls, right? Beginning with this attribute, the psalmist starts to pick up these physical realities that have spiritual meanings. The pilgrims knew full well when they were hungry, when they actually got an abundance, it was God who provided for that bounty, and so they held thanksgiving to recognize it was from God. But beyond the truth of physical hunger, God in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, came and he preached a sermon on the mount where he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And some of you will hear that this morning and think, well, he's describing a God who promises to bless righteousness, but that's not me. I'm not righteous. And you know what? If you think that, good. But then ask yourself, if you know that you're not righteous, do you want to be righteous? Do you desire obedience? Like, do you desire God like you would food or water? Psalm 63 describes this, my soul thirsts for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. Right? It's given this physical picture. I am out there in a desert and I have nothing to drink, but I am not thirsty. I'm thirsting for God because he's really what I want. Look, when God's willing to supply you with eternal delights of true righteousness, don't be satisfied with stale cookies of this world. He's the liberator of sin's prisoners. The end of verse 7 says he looses the prisoners. He sets the prisoners free. He gives liberty to the captives. And don't assume that that means unrighteous men are going to be set free from the natural consequences of their sin. But it does mean that those who are bound by their sinful nature can find freedom in Jesus. If you're bound by your nature, look, you know your nature. Nobody ever had to take you aside and teach you how to lie or give you a class on how to steal and be selfish. Those things are part of our nature. Jesus can set us free from the prison of that nature. He opens blind eyes, it says. Jesus came and did that literally in the Gospels. I mean, imagine those times where Jesus heals some blind man, where some person who has not seen, sometimes for their entire life, there was a man who was blind from birth. Jesus touches him and heals him, and his eyes open, and the first thing he sees is the face of Jesus. Listen, it's our desire that you would have that same experience today, that you would have your eyes open and you would see Jesus for who he is. You'd see the glory of God in the face of Jesus because he's the one who opens blind eyes. And he exalts humble hearts, the middle of verse 8. The Lord raises those that are bowed down. The idea of being bowed down in the Old Testament is usually one of two things. It's being bowed down in submission, like you recognize someone else's authority is supreme. And if it's that way, then Jesus does that, right? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The other way it can be seen is those who are bowed down. Actually picture like a slave or a servant who carries heavy things, and they're laboring, right? They're bowed down with this weight. And the Lord also raises them up. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he also loves righteous obedience in verse 8. The work of the Lord engages to love those who have righteous obedience. The interesting thing is when you think about that, the scripture also tells us that nobody qualifies. Right? You say, well, God loves righteous obedience, but the scripture also says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. But here's what the Lord does. He reveals his truth so that they would know what they are, that they're not righteous, that they're sinners. He places in them a desire to be better, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when they hunger and thirst, he's the one who feeds them. He supplies that hunger that he created in them. And then they look to him for salvation. And through the work of Jesus Christ, they're the focus of his love. He is not the lover of the self-righteous, for such a person is not truly righteous at all. But he loves those who are righteous through Jesus Christ. He also protects strangers in verse 9. At the time this psalm was written and the time it was sung, a stranger was a Gentile. It was a foreigner. It's somebody who wasn't a Jew, somebody who was somebody outside the country. The ones who the Jews were certain, right? We're God's people and God loves us and God hates them. But the message really, even back here in Psalms, was that God has a plan of protection and preservation for the most unexpected of people. The ones who everyone is certain that he would have nothing to do with, he's going to love them. And here's why this is good news for you, because maybe you felt that way. Maybe you felt like, well, I'm a stranger, I'm an outsider, I could never be the focus of God's love. But listen to me. You are part of God's creation, and he has sent his son so that sinners would not have to be estranged from him. You are not too far from God to be part of his love. He protects strangers. He relieves the weak, the fatherless, and the widows. And they were in desperate straits. They didn't have any kind of welfare system back then. If you had an orphan or you had a widow and they didn't have a father or a husband to provide for them, they'd have nothing. They would be the weakest in society, but God doesn't need their strength. He provides for them in his own strength. And he's also, at the end of verse 9, the conqueror of wicked plans. The way of the wicked, he turns upside down. Look, it's vitally important that the psalmist makes the distinction that God does not do all of these good things for every person. Now, God does good things for all people, right? You woke up this morning and the sun came up with you, just like with everybody else. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. But there is a group of people who God gives his special benefits to, and there is another group of people, those rebellious ones who reject them. The psalmist says, the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. Listen, God is not morally neutral. Like it or not, he chooses sides. The rebellious ones who hear the good news of Jesus and the goodness of God, and yet they refuse to repent of their sins and change their ways, this says God is against them. They're not ultimately going to triumph. At the moment of his choosing, he's going to bring them to ruin. He is going to, it says, turn them upside down. But it doesn't have to be that way for you. The very God who could turn your life upside down is the same God who's willing to do all these other things, bring you to truth and open blind eyes and set you free from sin and love you through the righteousness of his Son. I doubt that the psalmist who wrote this understood that everything he was writing here becomes a description of Jesus himself. All of these attributes are a description of who Jesus is. He's the creator of all the earth and the keeper of all truth and the vindicator of injustice. He feeds hungry souls and liberates prisoners and opens blind eyes and exalts humble hearts. And he loves the righteous obedient and he protects the strangers and he relieves the weak. And ultimately, he's going to be the one who conquers wicked plans. This is what Jesus said himself when the New Testament opens. He goes into this synagogue in Nazareth and he opens the scripture and he starts to read. And here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to give recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Does this sound very much like the attributes here in this psalm? That is who Jesus is. And so what about who you are? Are you thankful for his praises and his protection and his power? Are you the object of his love so that you can shout these hallelujahs and praise his name and be thankful for him? Do you love him so much that you are ready to command yourself to shout his praises with every fiber of your being? Have you put your trust in some dying man in this world, or do you trust the eternally living Son of God? Because you are going to stand before him someday. And when that day comes, all you're going to be able to say is, yes, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, I heard he is a God who is worthy of praise and trust. And yes, I saw in his word that he's willing and able to take up my case for justice and to free me from sin and to open my eyes to the truth and to plead my cause for eternity. But I didn't do it. I didn't want him. Look, the final verse of this psalm says, the Lord shall reign forever. Even your God, O Zion, that's a word meaning the people of God, unto all generations. So you're going to stand before him someday in judgment, and you're either going to answer for why you rejected this goodness, or you're going to answer of how thankful you are for his grace. You're either going to be judged guilty and condemned, or you'll join in a heavenly hallelujah chorus that shouting, praise ye the Lord. Listen, we're going to close with a hymn of invitation. And if you have looked to Jesus and you have trusted him, then come and we can be thankful and praise the Lord together. You can also speak to me after service or at any time. I'd be glad to pray with you. I always love telling people more about Jesus. But there is nothing for which God deserves our praise and our thanks more than the salvation that comes through his son, Jesus Christ. And I hope that's what we